Romans chapter 3. The Surgeon General tells us that smoking can be hazardous to your health. Indeed, that proved to be true in Sacramento this week. A 30-year-old restaurant customer is facing a murder charge after he stabbed a waiter to death following an argument over a cigarette. Sacramento police said Tony Titus Wade of Sacramento surrendered to police Tuesday about 7 hours after the 3 a.m. incident at Little Joe's restaurant in North Sacramento. According to police, Wade and the waiter got into a shouting match after Wade started smoking a cigarette in the restaurant and the waiter told him to stop. Quote, it was a fairly prolonged, fairly ugly dispute, I guess so. At one point, the waiter announced he was going to call the police and walked into a back office. Wade followed him. Police officers said witnesses reported seeing Wade make punching motions at the waiter. After Wade left in a taxi cab, they found the office phone had been ripped out of the wall and the restaurant worker had been stabbed to death. So, smoking can be hazardous to your health, no doubt about it. You may have heard the report today that came out on the news, in which we are told that a 31-year study was just concluded in England concerning the dangers of smoking. And they came to their conclusion after spending, several millions of dollars on this study and determined that smoking can kill people. And so it's something which they report that we already knew. I mean, basically, everybody is cognizant of the fact that smoking can be dangerous. Oh, not just in a stabbing incident, but as it relates to your body. And yet, interestingly enough, the tobacco industry this evening came out and said the study has yet to be substantiated by their own research. The tobacco industry continues to say, as perhaps you've been aware of watching the news over these years now, they continue to say that there is no proof whatsoever that smoking does cause physical difficulty. Well, it's a smokescreen. And in reality, what is happening in Romans chapter 1 and 2 relates to that kind of mentality. That is this. People innately, intuitively know that they are sinners. But we, like the tobacco industry, even though being told by the great physician, by the Surgeon General, that sin pollutes and affects every man, yet people throw up smoke screens. And they say, wait a minute. I'm not sure that I can be held liable for sin. I'm not sure that I can be labeled as a sinner. And in the first two chapters of Romans, the argumentations that people give, the smoke screens that they put up to justify their sin or to hide behind, Paul blows away, literally. You see, in chapter 1, Paul talks to the unrighteous heathen, the pagan, the person who goes off into idolatry and immorality of the grossest kind. And the smokescreen that he will throw up is this. Well, we didn't know that there is a God. Paul says, you knew and suppressed the truth. The truth was declared to you in creation all around you. Therefore, Paul says, to the unrighteous heathen, you are without excuse. Chapter 1. You are without excuse because creation is a testimony all around you that there is a creator and that you have a responsibility and an obligation to know him. Well, in chapter 2, the smokescreen is not being put out by the unrighteous heathen, but by the self-righteous hypocrite. And he points at the heathen, at the pagan, and says, look what they're doing. those despicable pagans and their immoral practices. Paul says, wait a minute. You can't justify your sin by pointing out someone else's problems because you are just as guilty as they are. You see, that's what the self-righteous hypocrite does. He looks at other people and says, look at their problems. I'm not as bad as them. Paul says, you really are. You that judge another are guilty of the same sins. And we talked about that at the beginning of chapter 2 in depth. That the very sins which you spot in others, you are guilty of yourself. Oh, it might be internal. It might be, as Jesus pointed out, not an outward act of immorality, but an inward lustful fantasy, and Jesus equated the two. They're both equally sinful. It might not be an outward murdering, but it's an inward hating, which leads to character assassinating, and Jesus says it's the same thing. So, Paul says, listen, your conscience condemns you. You know it's true. To the unrighteous heathen, creation condemns you. To the self-righteous hypocrite, your conscience accuses you. You know you violated your own conscience, whoever you are that claim to hold the higher moral ground and look down on others. You're guilty and you know it. And then in the last part of chapter 2, it's not the unrighteous heathen or the self-righteous hypocrite, but the super-righteous Hebrew. The super-righteous Hebrew says, well, we have the law. We have the rituals. We have circumcision. And we talked about that in our study last week. And Paul says, the very commandments which you're boasting about, being teachers of others, you're guilty of breaking. Even though you're teaching others, you are breaking the very scriptures which you're so proud of having. And so, chapter 2 ends with all men being indicted. The unrighteous heathen, the self-righteous hypocrite, the super-righteous Hebrew, the religionist, all guilty without exception. This then brings us to chapter 3. And the question becomes this. The Hebrew would say, hey, Paul, wait a minute. If this is so, what advantage, verse 1, then hath being a Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? The Hebrew would say, wait a minute, if you're saying that we're on the same level as the heathen or the hypocrite, then what's the advantage of God giving us circumcision? God giving us this Judaism? What's the advantage? Paul says in verse 2, much, every way. Chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. You were given the oracles of God. To you were entrusted the scriptures. Granted, chapter 2 tells them you didn't keep the commandments that were entrusted to you. But nonetheless, the advantage was you had access to the truth. And even though you missed the point, to the extent that you walked in the truth, you would be blessed. You were entrusted. You were given the oracles of God. Now, historically, how did this work out? Look at the Jewish people. They missed the point, as Paul will point out, in the fact that they didn't see that the scriptures, the commandments, were to show them their need for redemption, for a savior. That the law, the commandments could never save them and were never intended to do that. But the law, Paul says, was a schoolmaster to show them that they're sinners. They didn't get it. They didn't grasp it. And yet, even though they missed the main point, The fact of the matter remains, by having the principles, when they were put into practice, certain blessings came their way. In the Middle Ages, when the Black Plague swept across the continent of Europe, and one out of every three people on that continent were killed by the Black Plague, the bubonic plague, the Jewish people were virtually untouched. Now, this caused some real repercussions. They began in those days to look at the Jews and see that they were not being wiped out, and began to believe that it must be that they had demon powers, or they were the propagators of this disease. And so the Jews were persecuted because their community was protected. Why, though, were they protected? Because they were walking closely with the Lord? No. But rather they understood some principles that, unbeknownst to them, because they lived in those principles, they benefited. That is, hygiene and diet. Two things which they did religiously allowed them to be protected from this plague which wiped out the continent. They were blessed because those principles that God gave to them work whether or not you're close to the Lord, walking with the Lord, or even believe in the Lord. The principles work. Electricity works for a Christian or for a heathen. Either way, it's a principle. Gravity works on every man, and a person who understands certain principles can utilize them regardless of the spiritual state that they're in. So the Jews, because of certain hygiene practices and certain dietary procedures, were kept from many of the diseases that plagued people throughout the ages, and specifically in the bubonic plague era. A great book by Dr. McMillan that you might want to pick up if you're interested in these kinds of things is called None of These Diseases, in which this medical doctor shows how Jewish hygienic practices, because they kept the principles of the Old Testament fastidiously, that they were then kept from many of the diseases and plagues that haunted other people. Also financially, why have the Jews always done so well when it comes to money? I'll tell you why. Because the oracles of God, there's principles in the Word that they have understood and put in practice, and they work. Certain financial principles that God gave to them, even though they might not be walking with the Lord, believe in the Lord, or are close to the Lord, the principles still work. And Paul is saying, hey, guys, you who were saying, well, what's the big thing about being a Jew then? Paul says, hey, don't you understand that unto you were committed the oracles of God? Even though they missed the point, they would still benefit greatly from the practices that were in harmony with the law. I point this out to say, concerning our own country, it is true, in my perspective and opinion, the great need for America is not reformation, but regeneration. That is, more than political activity, there needs to be a spiritual revival. It is true, as I've told you, you really can't expect to clean the fish until you catch the fish. And the problem with so much political activism that goes on in Christian circles, there's an attempt to clean the fish before you catch them. And it really doesn't work. You can't clean them till you catch them. And I believe the purpose of the church is to be fishers of men. That's what Jesus did, and that's what He called us to be. More than crusaders or activists, I do believe our calling is to be evangelizing and sharing and ambassadors for the kingdom. However, having said that, as our president even right now is speaking, or is done, there are certain principles that we need to be aware of that will benefit this country whether or not this country is truly born again. One of those principles is any nation who blesses the people of Israel, God has declared, I will bless them that bless thee, talking to Israel, and curse them that curse thee. So any country that takes a stand to be a blessing to the people of Israel will be blessed by God, whether or not they're a Christian nation. Any country that takes a stand against immorality and pornography, that nation will receive blessings that are promised scripturally. Righteousness, the Bible says, exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so you see, there are principles that whether or not our nation understands who Jesus Christ is and turns their hearts over to Him, the fact is, if these principles are applied, blessings will come even if people are not born again. So I am one living in this country desiring to see this nation blessed. Therefore, I do believe we have the privilege of searching the scriptures and saying these are important principles, even if our legislators, our president, our leaders are not believers. These principles are still important because if they're plugged in, blessings will come. And if they're violated, we will be cursed, you see. Now, I don't major on that. Jesus didn't. Paul wouldn't. And we mustn't. But I am extremely aware of that and realize that, hey, these principles are workable. Therefore, if our leaders will follow these principles to whatever extent we can push them into following them, then blessings will happen. The principles work. But my energy must be directed towards the eternal picture, you see. Paul says here, hey, Jews, brothers, because he himself was a Hebrew, know this. You've been blessed because unto you have been committed, verse 2, the oracles of God, the principles of how to live given to you by the Father. But what if some do not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? What if some people who have been given the Bible don't believe in the Bible? Does that make the principles of none effect? God forbid. Yea, check this out. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. What if a people, be they Hebrews or Americans, are entrusted the scriptures but don't believe in them? Does that make this invalid? Irrelevant? Ah, quite the contrary. Paul says, this just proves that God is true. Because God declared that not everyone would believe. That He would judge the unbeliever. That he might be justified when He judges. He said that there would not be universal acceptance, that there would be rejection. So by people rejecting, it only proves that God is right. Your unbelief actually validates the Lord. By your not believing, you're validating and verifying what he said would happen. So you're just proving that God is true. And if you don't believe, if you say, ah, that doesn't work, you're a liar. It does work. But your not believing that it works simply verifies what God said all along. It's great. Parenthetical insert, folks. Important point. Paul says, if you say they don't work, these oracles, these principles, God is true and you're a liar. There are times when people will come to you and say, I prayed and nothing happened. I had devotions and it's not working. I go to church and I don't receive anything. I'm doing all the things that the scriptures tell me to and it's just not happening. I have to say, in love but in firmness, you're a liar. God says in James 4:8, draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you. If you are saying, dear brother or sister, I'll tell that person, I did draw nigh and he didn't, then I have a choice. Somebody's lying. And it's not God. Therefore, it's you. And that is jarring to a person, but it needs to be said. You're lying. If you were truly doing what the scripture is saying, you will find him to be true. I know that. I was sharing with some of the staff on Monday. Towards the evening, I was feeling a bit just dry in my own spirit. I was feeling a bit distanced from the Lord in my own heart. So I grabbed my Bible, like I like to do, and I walked through Jacksonville and up by the cemetery and down around by Britt Gardens. And I read the book of Amos, about 9 chapters there in the book of Joel. Now, for you that know the Old Testament, those are not happy books per se. Amos has a lot to declare to people that are far from the Lord. Joel's got some pretty heavy words, but you know what happened? I started laughing. I mean, the Lord started ministering to my heart. It didn't happen right away, but as I continued walking and reading and talking, man, I was tickled and things started leaping out of those scriptures that touched my heart and tickled my funny bone, truly. And I had the best time. And then, as I was coming down from Britt Gardens, I was just thinking, man, I wonder if anybody else is discovering this. Lord, that you're so real, that your promises are true, that you speak to us if we'll just take some time and seek you. And I was walking down the hill, and right when I was thinking that, I wonder who else is enjoying this, is anybody? I stopped and looked in a window, and there in the basement of this house, I saw a lady, Judy Slaughter. And she was sitting in a chair, her back towards me, and she was reading her Bible. And I thought, ah, great, somebody else is finding it true too right now at this moment. So watch out, folks. You never know who's combing your neighborhood, looking in. I was so elated, so delighted, because I know that anyone who will take a little bit of time and open up the Word and seek the Lord will be met. So when people say to you, well, I've been praying and I've been reading and nothing's happening, Paul would say to them, let God be true and every man a liar. His principles are absolutely true and practical. That's why it gives me great confidence to tell people, seek the Lord. talking with a fellow just an hour ago. I just said to him, look, you're in a real interesting situation. Seek the Lord. Tough decisions, real issues to work through. And I'm so glad that I don't have to be the one to solve it for him. But I can truly say with absolute confidence, if you will seek the Lord, like Habakkuk, who said, I will go into a high tower and I will see what the Lord will say unto me. Habakkuk, whose name means wrestler. Habakkuk, who was struggling with his own questions. He went up into a tower and he said, I'm going to stay here until the Lord speaks to me. And the Lord came to Habakkuk and said, Habakkuk, write this vision and make it plain. Hey, I'm going to tell you clearly what's coming down, what's going on. We're so fortunate, gang, we can tell people, seek the Lord, without any worry, I wonder if it'll work. We can say, go seek the Lord. And we don't have to go, oh my, what if they're still confused? Because the Lord promises certain things, and He comes through. Paul says, if some people say, well, it doesn't work, they're lying. Their unbelief proves that they're lying. And secondly, it justifies what God had been saying all along, that He will be justified when He judges. Well then, the skeptic would say, this Hebrew might respond, well then, verse 5, but then if our unrighteousness proves the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. Well, if our not believing just validates or vindicates God, then why are we going to be judged for our unbelief? We're just giving Him a hand. He should reward us for not believing in Him. You say, who would think like this? Ever gone to Israel? Ever talked with Jewish people? They think in these kinds of terms and argumentations and brilliant comebacks. Very sharp. This is a typical Jewish argument. Well, then, if our not believing validates what God was saying, then we should be rewarded for our unbelief, not judged for it. Paul says, oy vey. He says in verse 6, God forbid. God forbid. He says, how then shall God judge the world? If you're saying that unrighteousness should be rewarded, then how is God going to judge? On what basis? It doesn't make sense, your argumentation. Or, verse 7, if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie for His glory, why am I judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we have been reported and some affirm that we're saying, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Hey, they continue to say in this argumentation, God's glory is shown up in my lying, then I shouldn't be judged for that. This is happening not just to these argumentative Jews, but sad to say, in evangelical Christianity. Happens too often. It's called the stretch the story, give God the glory mentality. It's called tell a lie and praise God in it. Or give glory to God because of it, even though it's not true. Mike Warnke is an example of that. Claiming to be a high priestess of Satan, selling books and going on concerts for years as a comedian, proven to be an absolute liar. Never was. His third wife, he's had four. His third wife is a co-partner in this deception. And it breaks my heart, and it's wrong. And I say that to warn you and let you know that there are those who say, hey, I'll fabricate some fabulous testimony about how I was a Hell's Angel and a drug pusher and a killer and all that, and they never even rode a motor scooter. But There are those that come on the scene that will stretch the stories and make up all kinds of fantastic testimonies and even write a book or go on a Christian talk show or whatever. And they think that, well, I'm giving God glory, even though it's not true. Paul here puts down that kind of thinking, saying their damnation is just. Well, what then, verse 9? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Whatever smoke screens have been put up by the heathen or the Hebrew, chapters 1, 2, and 3 blow them away. The heathen are indicted by creation, the hypocrite by conscience, and the Hebrew by the commandments. God speaks in three ways, folks. Creation outwardly, conscience inwardly, and the commandments scripturally. God speaks clearly to all people in every generation, at any locality, during any period of history. God speaks clearly. No one has an excuse. It's smoke screens. And now the Surgeon General gives his divine diagnosis of the human condition when he says, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They are all gone out, verse 12 of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. None. The person sitting next to you, The person sitting in front of you, no way. All are sinners, without exception. The diagnosis is very, very pointed by this great physician, the Lord, the Spirit, writing through Paul. Their throat is an open sepulcher, a tomb. Dead, decaying stench comes out of their throat. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. This is not the I'm okay, you're okay picture, folks. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Just go down McAndrews about 5:30, and you'll see this to be true. Cursing, bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear the Lord. They treat Him casually, cavalierly. But there's no fear of the Lord in their eyes. So the eyes, the throat, the lips, the feet, I mean, man, it's a sad, sickening description of the depravity of man. I want you to notice this, folks. It says, there's none that seeks after God, verse 11. But what about the guy in the Philippines who every Easter he flagellates his body with a scourge and then is crucified on a cross, literally. Every Easter he goes through this torture. Surely we would have to say he's wrong, but he's sincere. He's seeking God. No, he's not. But what about the Tibetan monks, the guys in Tibet who live so Spartanly, who get up and chant and pray and give their whole lives into this discipline and this celibacy and this desire to know God? Certainly, even if they're wrong, they're sincere, they're seeking after Him. No, they're not. The Bible says, none seek after God. Then what's the guy in the Philippines seeking? Perhaps alleviation from his own guilt? Maybe he feels so guilty about his own sin that somehow he gets some sort of relief from his own guilty conscience somehow by whipping his body, or maybe for publicity, or maybe for exaltation or fame. I don't know, but it's not seeking God. What about the monks in Tibet as they meditate and contemplate their navel? What is happening? I don't know what they're seeking, but it's not God. It could be they're seeking peace. It could be they're seeking some sort of transcendent emotional experience. But they're not seeking God. So again, when people say, well, oh, these poor people in this country or in that culture, they're so sincere, they're so mixed up, but they're seeking so sincerely. No. It's not good theology. The Bible says, none seek after God, no, not one. That's why personally, I didn't really get excited about that campaign several years ago, the I Found It campaign. Remember the bumper stickers and the billboards and all the churches were supposed to get together and propagate this I Found It? We didn't find a thing. He found us. Now that I could get excited about. He found me. I wasn't seeking God. God didn't say, oh, look at how sincere John Corson is. Oh, man, he's really seeking me. Well, I'm going to reach out and save him because he sought me so sincerely. That's not biblical. None seek after God. Then John, why were you chosen? That is a great mystery. I don't understand. I'm amazed. Every one of you that's a believer in here, you are here because of one reason. Grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. God grabbed you and pulled you against your inclination into His eternal kingdom. Oh, you say, well, I was born in a Christian home. So how does that apply to me? I mean, my mom and dad taught me the word or whatever. Who put you in that home? Why were you born there instead of some home in rural China where you wouldn't have been exposed in the same way to the gospel, to the oracles of God? Why were you put where you were put? I'll tell you why. Grace. God chose you and put you in that family. You could have just as easily been born in some remote village in Burma. For that matter, you could have been a slug in my backyard, and that would be a tragedy. This is me. You see, this isn't just the bad guys. This is me. This description is me. It's you. It's amazing. None seeks after God. Everyone has gone out. No one doeth good. No, not one. So, by the way, don't be surprised when people aren't nice or do things that bug you. The only time that I get disappointed in people or in myself is when I forget this passage. See, if I forget this reality, this divine diagnosis, and I start to think, well, he's a pretty good person. Man, I'm setting myself up for disillusionment. What I should realize is that guy is a no good, filthy, raunchy, sinner, idiot, jerk. And then if he does something nice, I just go, wow. The goodness and grace of God flowing through him or her or them. Wow, Lord, you're incredible because I know what they are. They're just like me. you see. When people get bitter or disappointed, it's always because they've elevated a person or a group of people on a platform that that person or people should have never been on in the first place. Remember the divine diagnosis of humanity. Depraved. Now, verse 19. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Still talking to the Jews, primarily. You're as sinful as the heathen. All men are depraved. The law that you boast in, the law that you're so proud of, the law which you esteem so highly, he says, the law was given for this purpose, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Their teachers, their commentators didn't get that. The sweet potato came home and said to her family, I'm getting married, I'm so excited. And the other potato said, you're excited? You're getting married? Oh yes, this guy is so wonderful. Well, who is it? Tom Brokaw, the sweet potato said. You're marrying Tom Brokaw? Oh yes, the sweet potato said, I'm so thrilled, I'm marrying Tom Brokaw. You can't marry him. You're a sweet potato and he's just a commentator. They're commentators, they're teachers, they're rabbis. They didn't understand that that was the reason the law was given, to stop the mouths of all men and let every person know that they are sinners. And so when Jesus came on the scene, he said shockingly, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of these commentators, these scribes, and the Pharisees, those who keep the most minute detail of the law, unless you're more holy than they, you cannot enter into the kingdom. That would be shocking. They would say, well, who could be more holy than the commentators, the teachers, the scribes, and the Pharisees? Who can be? And then Jesus would go on to say, be ye therefore perfect. Well, who can do that? Nobody. That's the point. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, begins by Jesus saying, man, here's the standard of perfection. The law isn't external regulations. It's an internal, inward attitude, and you are violating it. You are murdering. You are lying. You are adulterating. Even if you're not doing those things outwardly, it's what's happening inwardly, and that's the purpose of the law. To stop our mouths, to shut us up, to bring us down off our holy religious high horse and say, we're sinners. Then the Lord can look at you and me and say, great, now that you understand that, I'm going to make a provision for you. But first, the mouth, verse 19, of every man was to be stopped. That's why the law was given. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is not going to justify you. The law gives you the knowledge that you are a sinner. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. The righteousness of God apart from the law is shown, being witnessed by the law, by the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, not religious activities or holier-than-thou kinds of hypocrisies, not your trying to be better. It's just faith. The righteousness of God, verse 22, is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. There is no difference. Whether you're a heathen or a Hebrew, there's only one way to enter into real salvation: by faith. Not in what you've done or who you are, but faith in Jesus Christ. That's the key. He says now in verse 23, before he explains justification more fully, he says, understand this, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody sinned. Everybody falls short of the glory of God. Now the problem we have is we compare ourselves with other people. And we say, I'm not so bad, I'm not so short, I'm not coming up that short, I'm doing pretty well compared to my neighbor or my pastor or whoever. But you're comparing yourself to the wrong person. The comparison is between you and the glory of God, not your neighbor, not your pastor, not whoever. And you come up short. I can remember at Mount San Antonio College, we were there at the Mount SAC relays, big track meet. And it was kind of fun because it was one of those big meets that was on Wide World of Sports, and the camera crews were there, and it was just a huge kind of track meet thing. And I was there, and we were taking our warm-ups, throwing the discus, and I was having a pretty good day. And it was flying well. Some days in sports, you know, things click. Some days they don't. This was one of those times where my throws were going well. I was happy with my form, warming up and taking our throws. And I thought, you know, I have a chance at doing pretty well in this meet. Because I was competitive with all the other guys that were there in that meet, until from out of the locker room, across the track, and here he came. John Van Reenen. Big, huge, 6'7", 300 some odd pounds with zero body fat. I mean, the guy was huge. He had the longest levers, and in discus, that's real important, and that's a real problem I had. I don't have long arms. This guy had arms, I mean, he would walk and his knuckles would rub against the ground. I mean, he had long, long levers. Long legs, long arms. And he gets out there, and I just stand there and look at John Van Reenen. World class Olympian, and he starts taking the discus. And in his first warm-up, I mean, doesn't even take his sweats off. And he doesn't even spin. You know how you spin in the discus? He doesn't. He just stands there in a standing throw, scaling it, and just pops it out. And it was... His first warm-up, scaling, standing, went past our best marks in warm-up. And that was only the beginning. And then he started to get warmed up. And you know, something happened when John Van Reenen came out. None of us felt quite so confident or so impressed with our throws. So too, God. That's the comparison. God or John Van Reenen. That day, man, when the Lord comes out, when the Lord is on the scene, that's the comparison, the standard that needs to be lived up to. Not how you compare with your neighbor, but how you compare with the glory of the Father. And in that light, all come up short all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now the good news, at last. But we, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be justified and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus Christ. This passage is thrilling to me. Every phrase and concept that concerns our salvation is embedded in this particular passage. It's a mind blower. We talked on Sunday about propitiation. If you weren't here, perhaps you might want to get the tape. But that concept of propitiation is only one facet of this salvation. He begins now to discuss justification and redemption and forgiveness and imputed righteousness. And it's an incredible passage which we'll have to wait for next week. I just can't even begin it without waiting till next week because it's too good to rush through. So we'll stop there. The smoke screens now, hopefully, having been blown away in your thinking. And now you're ready to see God move in. Once I come to the end of my efforts, my energy, my little rule keepings and churchianity, once I come to the end of that, I allow the Lord to come now. For Him to be my justifier, my redeemer. For Him to be the propitiation between the Father and me. And we'll talk about all these concepts in our study next time together. Shall we pray? I wonder tonight as we are in a posture of prayer, if some of us might not have been or are presently guilty of being like these Jews. Arguing. Arguing with the Lord. Presenting our case. Questioning. Rather than simply in humility saying, Lord, You are true. And there is something that is lying within me. Perhaps I'm deceiving myself. When I say that Your principles, Your oracles are not working in my life. Maybe the Lord would speak to some hearts here right now and simply say, do what My Word has told you to. And you'll find that I am true. I believe the Holy Spirit would say that to many hearts this night. The Lord is true. Let every man be a liar if they're arguing, doubting, finding fault with the way of the Lord. He's right. Dear Saint, do what you know you should do, and you'll find Him to be there. He'll meet you right now in your heart. Draw near to Him. Cast your care upon Him. With the hand of faith, touch the hem of His garment. Just a light touch. And the hemorrhaging stops. Father, like the Hebrews, we too can become religious, super religious, sickeningly religious. Forgive us. We can begin to rationalize, intellectualize, debate, and argue. Forgive us. Tonight, Father, we reaffirm as we see the fallacy of these Jews with their argumentations. We don't want to fall into a similar category. We acknowledge, Lord, that You are righteous, that You are good, that You are our justifier, our Savior, our friend. That You know what we are. You've told us that in our flesh there dwelleth no good thing. Our feet have been swift to cause pain. Our throat has been an open sepulcher of criticism, gossip, poison under our lips. Our eyes have not feared You, Father. But I thank You that You've saved us. And You've lifted us into a new standing. And You've rebirthed us by Your Spirit. I ask, Lord, that we might be those who are celebrating the salvation which You've given to us. And not condemning the people who, like us, are sick in sin. May these understandings now, Lord, be really worked out through our lives. Father, tonight, we pray for our nation. As decisions are being made that are important, I pray, Father, that we would not look to any political persuasion, but rather the principles of Your Word, and ultimately to the person of Your Son. For those men, Lord, on Capitol Hill, for those people in the White House, for our president, during this time of expectations and confrontation and all kinds of analysis, may it make these men aware of their own smallness and their need to draw near to You and their need to listen to the oracles of You, Father. We repent, Father, and apologize that we have strayed so far, not valued the oracles, the principles that You've given to us, but justified our own decisions and directions. Have mercy. Use Applegate Fellowship. Use Faith Bible Center. Use Rouge Community Church, Father. use Cornerstone in Grants Pass and Cornerstone Church in Medford and use First Baptist, Lord. First Assembly. The home groups, Lord. Use those people who are called by Your name. May together, Father, we do what You've asked us to. And we do that tonight. We join with our brothers and sisters and we pray that we might realize the value of the oracles. That we might see the depravity of all of our leaders who are not yet in You. That we might look to You, Lord, to start renewal and revival in this valley. Use us in that process, where men would be saved, where their mouths would be stopped from their own righteousness, and they might be hungering, Lord, for Your goodness and Your grace. Stimulate, convict, draw, reach out, Lord, to those who cannot seek You. And use us, oh Lord, if You would, use us. For our kids tonight, our children, our teens, our grandkids, in this culture that's decaying so rapidly, may it not depress them nor seduce them, but may they see the rightness of Your ways and the need for them to know You personally. Be with our kids, Lord. May they not become falsely super religious, but may they see their need, Lord, to be justified and redeemed and saved and Spirit-filled. May they see that Your ways are right and that You are good, Lord. May they crave Your word and walk therein. Be with our children. Father, as Your children, we need You to guide us. And so we place our lives in Your hand, in the name of Jesus. Amen.